Good afternoon. Let me know if you can't hear me. Welcome to week 3 of Ezra and Nehemiah. Week 3 as well of the series of how many different ways can we configure this room? I put in my vote for this one of the 3 we've seen so far. I like this one. I like this one better. But as always, your mileage may vary, and feel free to give feedback. But I'm grateful to the office for being willing to try another route here. Please make sure that you have a Tanakh, because now we are finally ready to really get into the book of Ezra. We started last week, but now we're really ready to start looking at the Sefer. If you did not get an email in advance with the source sheets, that means one of 2 things happened. Well, one of 3 things happened, to be honest. One possibility is that I typed your name wrong, in which case I emailed your sheet to some random person because it didn't bounce. So somebody has a sheet about Ezra, and hopefully they're reading it and learning from it. So if you already signed in and you're on it, please make sure that if you didn't get the sheet, let me know, because that means I wrote your name wrong. Second possibility is that you haven't yet signed up officially with Rebecca, and if you didn't, please make sure that you did, or that you do. And then the third possibility is that it went to your spam. I send out an awful lot of email, and spam blockers of various kinds routinely catch my emails, so you might want to check your spam folder. Okay. Our first week we spent on introducing the book of Ezra in terms of its context in Tanakh and some of the history and the question of whether Ezra and Nehemiah are one book, are they 2 books. Our second week we spent completing the introduction by looking at the passages from other books in Tanakh that actually set the stage for Ezra. So the descriptions from the prophets of Yirmiyah, of Yeshaya, of Malachim, of Kings, and how they set the stage for the exile of the Jews, what leads us to go into exile, a little bit about our experience in exile itself, and in particular we read from the book of Daniel, and then we read about the return from the end of Divrei Hayamim, the end of Chronicles, the very end of Tanakh. It's page 2020 in your stone of Tanakh, and that's really where we're going to start. Sort of. Actually, I shouldn't send you there just yet. Sorry. My apology. You'll see why in a moment. The last thing that we did last week was to talk about the Cyrus cylinder. I gave you the picture of it on the source sheet. And what we noted there, what we saw there, was that this idea that Cyrus says to the Jews, your God has told me that it's time for you to return and build a Beis HaMikdash, build a temple, that's something that he actually did with others as well. This was his practice. The Cyrus cylinder is for Babylon. When he says he's restoring Babylon and supporting the temples of Marduk, the Babylonian god, this is something that he did, not just for us, but that he did for others as well. But it testifies to the historicity of what's described in Ezra, the fact that this is something that actually Cyrus would have done. And that brings us to our opening, which is the opening 4 verses of Ezra, which is Cyrus's decree. So what I'm going to want to do to start us off is to do a comparison between what's on 2020 in your Tanakh, the very end of Chronicles 2, and the very beginning of Sefer Ezra, the book of Ezra. These are 2 versions, almost identical, of Cyrus's decree. And this goes back to the idea which we noted from Ramban, that Ezra may be read as the continuation of Divrei Hayamim. You could read them that way. So if you were to take a look on 2020 and the Chronicles and then compare it to the beginning of Ezra, you would see very little difference. This is the way the text goes in Ezra. Ubishnas achas lechoresh melech paras. If you want to track them both, Divrei Hayamim, Chronicles 2, is on page 2020. Ezra is on page 1814. If the altitude bothers you at 2020, right, you can go back to 1814 and maybe save yourself a nosebleed. Ubishnas achas lechoresh melech paras. Year 1 of Cyrus, king of Persia. Lichlos divar Hashem mipi Yirmiyah. to the conclusion of the word of God from the mouth of Yirmiah, which we understand to mean, as we already said last week, at the conclusion of the 70 years that Yirmiah had predicted that the Jews would be in exile. That's what we're talking about. Here you see minor difference between the two texts. In Ezra it says, Mipi Yirmiah, from the mouth of Jeremiah. In Divrei Hayamim it says, Befi Yirmiyahu, in the mouth of Yirmiyahu. Don't get caught up in the question of why are some people writing Yirmiah and some people writing Yirmiyahu? Why are some people writing Yeshaya, Yeshayahu, Eliyah, Eliyahu, Chizkiah, Chizkiyahu? The answer is, that's the way it was done. In all honesty and in all sincerity, that's the way it was done. They were both considered legitimate spellings of the name of the particular figure, in this case, Yirmiah. So, at this point, the first year of Cyrus, which we already know is not really the first year of Cyrus, right? How do you know this isn't really the first year of Cyrus? Because, right, he's taken over Babel before this. He took over Babylon. That's how he inherited the Jews. So what it means is not the first year of Cyrus's reign, it's the first year of his united reign, when he has conquered the various kingdoms. It's the first year of the major reign of Cyrus. Heir Hashem es ruach koresh melech paras. God aroused or awakened the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. We have to talk about that phrase, God awakened the spirit of Cyrus, and what that means. Vayaver kol b'chol malchuso, and he passed the message in his entire empire. V'gam b'michtav, and also in text, to say lemor, to say the following. Ko amar koresh melech paras, so declares Cyrus king of Persia. Ko mamlechos haaretz nasan li Hashem elokei hashamayim. God, the God of the heavens, has given me all the empires of the land. Vahu fakad alai, and he commanded me, livnos lo bayis birushalayim asher b'Yehuda, to build for him a house in Jerusalem that is in Judea. And that's the, in, if you're reading in Ezra, the end of the second pasuk, mi vachem mikol amo, who from you, from all of God's nation, from among the Jews, Hashem, or Yehi Elokav Imo, or if you read in Divrei Hayamim, then it's Hashem Elokav Imo, who among you has his God with him, who has Hashem on his side, Yehi Elokav Imo, or Hashem should be on his side, V'yal Yerushalayim Asher B'Yehuda, let him go up to Jerusalem that is in Judea, and here you see the text that's in Chronicles, Divrei Hayamim ends, V'yiven es beis Hashem Elokei Yisrael, let him build the house of the God of Israel, Huhu Elokim Asher B'Yerushalayim, he is the God who is in Jerusalem, and then it concludes, and then we're going to go back over the whole thing, Pasuk Dalet, sentence 4 in Ezra, V'chol hanish'ar mikol ha'mekomos asher hu gar sham, and all those who remain from all the places where they live, yinas'uhu anshei mekomo, he should be elevated by the people of his land, b'chesef u'b'zahav u'b'rechush u'b'behema, with silver, with gold, with property, with animals, im hanedava lebeis ha'elokim asher b'Yerushalayim, along with the gift to the house of God in Jerusalem. End of decree. Not really the end of the decree, as we'll see shortly, but the end of enough of the decree that we need to see for now. We'll get to part two later. Looking at these verses themselves, what questions does it raise for you? What do you think about? What bothers you when you read these sentences? Whether you read them in Ezra or Divrei Hayamim.
He's a pagan, and yet he's referring to God.
Yeah, that's number one. He does a pretty good imitation of a Jew. Right?
Well,
doesn't he?
Or they're a Jew.
A prophet?
What is the part of that he supposedly worships? A sort of just another name for our God.
Right. Good. So what is his relationship with Marduk is a good second one. That's not from these psukim. That's from the introduction that I gave before. Right. What else?
Then another one I have here is about these gold utensils. He clearly didn't send them back with everything, because later in another, in the previous class, we talked about Ahasuerus and his gold utensils and the Mepharshim thinking that they came from the Beis HaMikdash.
Correct.
And Ahasuerus clearly came after them.
Yes.
So did he not give them all of them? Did he just give them a portion?
Good. Right? We discussed last week when we talked about the travels of the vessels of the first temple, of the first Beis HaMikdash, we talked about how Ahasuerus is credited, if you will, with using them at his feast, much as his predecessor Belshazzar had used them at his feast. And in fact, what we will see as we get into some of the next verses, and there's a description of the vessels that are sent, we'll see another textual link between Ahasuerus' use of vessels and the ones that are here. So, if so, then what did he send back? If he sent them all back, then why does Ahasuerus have them? Right? So the answer may be he sent some of them back. You know, they're the ones that he sent back and the ones that he wanted to keep for himself. But that's another question. Good. What else?
There's the fact that he made a proclamation and then he put it in writing.
Yes. Yeah, he made a proclamation, but then we emphasize that it's not only verbal, it's also in writing. So that one we actually touched on a little bit at the end last week, right? Did anybody remember the answer? Can't be retracted, as we learn in the book of Esther. The text that is issued by the king and sealed with the king's seal cannot be retracted. This is not just going to be my decree, but I mean it. That's correct. So Lloyd points out that this is a the language here emphasizes the seriousness of it. What else? Yeah.
Well, regarding the God, he says, Beit Adonai Elohei Israel, Hu Elohim Asher B'Yerushalayim. He's saying, that's the God in Yerushalayim. You know, I have my God here, and that's the one in Yerushalayim.
Right, so Ari says something, which I'm going to make into a bigger question, which is, what's the emphasis on Jerusalem that is in Judea? That he has to specify it twice in these few verses, right? In verse, if you're using the Ezra version of this, so he says it once in verse 2, to build a house in Jerusalem that is in Yehuda, and then in verse 3, again, let him go up to Jerusalem that is in Yehuda, right? Was there, like, Jerusalem, Oregon? Like, what is he doing? And one possible explanation may be what Ari is saying, that he's trying to say, this is the God who is the God of Jerusalem and Judea, he's off over there. And that's why I don't worship him. He's not my God. He's not in my location. He's not in Persia. He's not in Babylon. He's the God over there, and that's what he wants, and we're going to make nice to him, and we'll build him a temple over in Jerusalem that is in Judea. Potentially.
Or more importantly, he's speaking to Jews. He's speaking in words that they understand, in their lingo about their God.
Right.
In their place.
Also distinctly possible. David.
We have an unfortunate tradition of considering other places the New Jerusalem.
Yes. This is true. So, sorry.
Did it happen?
Yes. Yes, it did. The idea that Jews would find another place and build another temple, does the word Elephantine ring a bell? Right? The temple in Elephantine, temple in Egypt. Like we have precedent for Jews saying, this will be our new Jerusalem.
Berlin.
So that is possible. Berlin being an obvious example, correct. What else? There's a verse here that no one is commenting on, and I don't know if it's because I didn't explain it properly or because it just doesn't bother anybody but me. Yeah.
He says everyone should go up, and then he says the Kol HaNishar. Obviously, everybody did not go up.
So who? What does he mean when he says Kol HaNishar, those who remain?
Did he mean the non-Jews, or did he think the Jews were not going to
Right. So they already give you a footnote in the Art Scroll from Rashi, which suggests, and this is the way it's popularly understood, whoever remains means the Jews who aren't able to fund their own trip. That's what it means.
So they give gold and silver?
So no. Read the sentence more carefully. It's tricky because the sentence structure is not English, and that's what makes it hard to read. Read the sentence carefully and tell me what's going on in sentence 4. This is great. This is my favorite part of the entire next hour. Sentence 4. Yeah. Correct. You got it. If there's any Jew who can't afford to make Aliyah, let him go to the International Federation of Christians and Jews, or whatever the association was called in those days, and they will fund his trip. That's what it says. Right? You can see it now clearly, I think. And once you realize who Nishar is, all those who remain, all the Jews there, from all the places where they've now wandered, Yenasuhu Anshei Mekomo, let the people of his place elevate him with silver, with gold, with property, with animals, send him on his way. Wow. I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised.
I'd be surprised because, I mean, they're always quoting the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Always, you know, raising funds for Israel.
Yeah.
And what you think about it, this
feeds right into that. This will be a major drive for Nefesh B'Nefesh. This is perfect, right? Yeah.
I'm assuming that this is not unique to the Jews. He's done it with other conquered peoples as well.
Right, so we've already seen that is true. We're going to come back to it. I want to note one other piece, and then we're going to move into explaining what it is that we're reading. Oh, there was a hand over here. Ah, Shana, and then Tova.
It's reminding me of the departure from Egypt. The king says, go.
Good.
We'll find you, take lots of gold and silver.
Very good. So Shana points out, this isn't the first time in our history where Jews were funded on their trip by their neighbors. That happened when we left Mitzrayim. That happened when we left Egypt. And I think that's actually crucial to understanding what's going on here. So hold the thought. Tova.
It's just interesting where he's saying that God has charged him with building for the Enemy.
Yeah, correct. So what catches your eye about that?
Well, where did that ever happen?
Oh, where did that ever happen? Right. So last week we read the verses in which it was predicted by Yirmiyahu and by Yeshaya, by Isaiah. Yeshaya especially said there's going to be somebody by the name of Cyrus.
Who's going to allow you to build it?
Who's going to go build it? He's going to send you and the whole bit. Yes, Alicia.
Well, I guess it's just like, so who's building it? Is it Cyrus or is it the people he's telling? So it's up to me, but it's up to you guys. You know, like sort of says,
let me ask you a question. If a shul goes on a building campaign, as shuls sometimes do, right? And, you know, 500 people write checks, and the checks are used to hire workers who go and actually do the construction. Who built the shul? That's Cyrus's answer. Cyrus's answer is, I enabled you to do this, and that's good enough. I don't need the one to be the one who's going to pile stone upon stone. That, I think, will be Cyrus's answer.
Yeah, the other thing is, we mentioned 70 years. 70 years from when?
Well, Cyrus doesn't. We talked about it in the introduction. The question of where it's, you know, how to count it from the first exile, from the second exile.
But we didn't discuss it today, and I thought you wanted to reintroduce these verses. 70 years from when?
Right. No, I don't want to reintroduce the thing. The question of how you count the 70 is so perplexing in terms of understanding the number of times Jews were exiled in the beginning and then counting up the years of the kings to try to figure out how many years have elapsed, that I think I'm going to leave that along with the missing 160-something years.
Okay, that's
fine. Susan?
I don't know if it's important, but why would they say Mishnah and God? Like, why is it his first year when we know it's not his first year? Is it because it's his first year regarding us going out to Jerusalem, like leaving? Is that counting his first year because we went out and out wrong?
Right, so it's the first year of his expanded reign. Because that's the because what we're really saying is the first year after he became the ruler of all of these lands such that he could now do this. This was, and when you think about it, maybe there actually is. I hadn't thought about this before, but Susan's question is sort of jogging it in my head. Maybe it also suggests something about immediacy. In other words, going with the view of Tanakh, which is that that Cyrus is predicted by Yeshaya, by Isaiah, and that it seems like he is aware of this prophecy. And again, skipping the whole question of Deutero, Isaiah, and whatever else, going with a simple reading of what's going on in Tanakh, that there is a prophecy that's been waiting since before Cyrus was born that says that the Jews are going to go into exile, and they're going to come out of exile after 70 years, and that there is going to be a king. Actually, 70 years was Jeremiah, not Isaiah. Isaiah is the one who says there's going to be a king whose name is Cyrus, and he's going to be the one to send them back, build the temple, and so on. That idea is now sort of given a greater immediacy by the statement that in his first year, right? They ask the new king, what are you going to do in your first 100 days in office? Right? So his answer, they consider that the only veiled reference you're getting. So his statement about what he's going to do in his first 100 days in office is, I'm sending the Jews home. There's a prophecy, and I am going to fulfill it. It's really a remarkable idea that I think is being accentuated by labeling this year one. This was priority one for him. So thank you, Susan, for the question. Okay, before we get into the verses and answering some of these questions, I did want to note something else, because we're going to come across it in Ezra chapter 6. So if you can keep your hand on Ezra chapter 1, the difference between Chronicles, Divrei Hayamim, and Ezra is really only found in that last verse, the instruction to the nations that they should help fund our return. That doesn't make it into Chronicles. It makes it into Ezra. And I think maybe the reason why it doesn't make it into the Chronicles version is because the Chronicles version, the Divrei Hayamim version, is trying to end Tanakh on a high note. And it's the perfect note. Who among you wants to go back? V'yal, let him ascend. And that's how you conclude Tanakh. Not, and by the way, if you can't afford it, then you can get funding from your neighbors. Right? The whole give or get possibility is a whole, like, it's unseemly. So we're going to end up with V'yal, let him go. But in Ezra, we get that. But now take a look in chapter 6. And in sentences 3-5. Because what happens later in the book, we've already explained this, we explained it week one, is that not everything goes smoothly. Shock. The Jews are going to go back, they're going to start to build, then they're going to be obstructed in their building, they're going to go back for permission, and at some point they're going to dig up the original decree of Cyrus or some version of it. It's not the exact same thing as what we have in the beginning of Ezra. First of all, it's Aramaic. But aside from being Aramaic, it says different things. So we're on page 1825, chapter 6, sentences 3-5. Look at what this says. Bishnas Chada L'Choresh, they're now reading the text of the scroll that they found. Bishnas Chada L'Choresh Malka, year one of Cyrus the king. Choresh Malka Sum Te'im, Cyrus issued a decree. Beis Elaka Birushleim, the house of God in Jerusalem. Baisa Yisbenei, the house shall be built. Asar Didavkin Divchin, the place where they bring offerings. Ve'ushoi Mesoblin, the Ushoi is usually the foundations, but here I think they translate it as the walls. Okay.
It says foundations.
Oh, that's funny. Okay, so you have foundations. I'm with you on foundations. The article has walls. Okay, fine. In any case, whatever it is, walls, foundations, part of the building, I'm not a builder anyway. Misovlin shall be established powerfully. Rume Amin Shitin, Psaye Amin Shitin, 60 cubits tall. That's tall. 60 cubits wide. For reference, a cubit is understood to be, in one standard measure, is 21.6 inches. In other words, between a foot and a half and 2 feet. In metric, that's a different number. The point is now, multiply that by 60 and realize that's the height of the building that you're talking about. Nidbachin di Evan Galal Talasa. And then he describes, and you can just read through it in the English even clearly, you know, quickly. 3 rows of marble, a row of wood, everything paid for by the palace, and the gold and silver vessels that are going to be returned to the Beit HaMikdash, returned to the temple. So what's different? It ends with sentence 5. So the question now is, why is this different? Why does this text look different from what we've seen? What's the difference between this text that we have in the beginning of the book and what's here in chapter 6?
There's more detail here. How would he know?
It's very technical, no?
What the breadth and height were.
Well, he's commanding, this is what it's going to be. He knows because he makes the decree. He's deciding what it is going to be. If someone else says to him, well, we would like it to be, the answer is, I'm funding it, and this is what it's going to be.
Somebody must have told him.
You think? Maybe.
Or maybe that's what a grand building is.
Maybe that's a grand building, and it's 60 cubits. 60 cubits. Remember, Babylonians loved big buildings. He's not Babylonian, he's Persian. But think Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel and his great mighty statues. Like, that's the way they did things.
It might even be an elevated dwelling.
Sorry?
Yes, the dwelling.
does not emphasize him as king of Persia here. This is true. Right. I mean, no, he's not denying it, but it's not. But you're right. He's not called Cyrus, king of Persia, in this part. So some critics actually suggest that the real version is the one in chapter 6. The one that's in Aramaic. And what you have in the beginning is sort of, you know, our romanticization of what he said. But it's extremely unlikely. And this goes back to the point about different narratives that support this story. Remember that we already saw the Cyrus cylinder, in which he says, Marduk, the god of Babylon, has instructed me. He has rejected Nabonidus, the Babylonian king, and he has chosen me, and now he has instructed me to build his temple, as Dalia pointed out. And then also, I should add, if anyone is interested, thank you, Gita, for sending it to me. There was a piece on Mosaic about the work of, I think his name was Lucas Schulte, on the Persian inscriptions and the use of government propaganda for people who you conquered to declare, your God has now selected me to be the king who will build his temple. And what I believe Cyrus is doing for the Jews is much like what he does in the cylinder for the Babylonians. He is not pledging fealty to the God of the Jews in Jerusalem. What he's doing is the same thing he did with Marduk. He is not a believer in Marduk either. He's a believer in Ahura Mazda or some Persian god. Or Mazda, as they probably say it in Canada. But he's not a believer in Marduk, and he's not a believer in the god of the Jews. He's a Persian. But what he is a smart king. That's what he is. And so he is going to declare, your god chose me over your kings, and he has asked me to build the temple. And really what he's doing is ingenious. In terms of the strategy, when you really think about what's involved, if you want to be Sanherib, king of Assyria, what's your greatest fear? The one who exiled the northern kingdom.
Reprisal,
right? Your greatest fear is, how do I keep control of these unhappy people who are living in my empire? If you are Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, your greatest fear is that somebody's going to rebel against you. Remember how he responds to his dreams when his dreams foretell that some nation is going to rise up and is going to knock his down. He gets all upset. This is a much smarter way to govern, isn't it? Make them your friends. We're all together. I'm your king too, and I've liberated you, and I've restored your temple. What more do you want? Why in the world would you ever rebel against a king like that? Taxes are too high. We'll live with it. He's been good to us. It's not. It makes perfect sense for him to take this strategy. I guess the question is, why it took human beings this long to get to this stage of realpolitik, and the answer may be because greed is a powerful force. But that's what he does. And in light of the text that we saw in the Cyrus cylinder, it seems reasonable to say, as the Dod Mikra edition says, that the version of this that's in chapter 1 and the version of it that's in chapter 6 are two halves of the same whole. Meaning, the first half is the dramatic narrative. Your God has chosen me, and I'm going to build the temple for you and all that. But the details, which are what matter in context in chapter 6, because it's talking about building it and what you're going to build and how you're going to build, the details are omitted in the beginning of the book because that's not their place. That's not their focus. And there may even once have been even more to the document. Because the truth of the matter is that even with the first half and even with the second half, we're missing key issues. For example, what are the boundaries of Judea? It's not here. We don't know. Jerusalem and Judea, that's what we get. Everybody has to know. No street address, that's correct. It doesn't mention.
The Torah tells us the boundary, doesn't it?
Nope.
It just tells us.
The Chumash says the place God will choose. We get it earlier in the prophets. We get King David buying the granary off of the Yebusi and then conquering the Yebusi. We know where it is. But it is kind of surprising that there's no description, not to mention, we become part of the fifth district under the Persians, which is governed by the governor and the Pacha and that whole business. There's no mention here about the system of government and who's going to be in charge. That's not in the decree. I would think that a decree would have to include that. There's no discussion here about the Davidic line. There's no discussion here about property the Jews left behind and now they're going to want to take. So that mikra actually suggests, and I think they're correct, we are given the parts of the decree that we need right now. We're, parts of it just don't make it. Maybe they don't make it to the Great Assembly when they canonize Tanakh. Maybe they don't have access to it at that point. And that's why it's not in Tanakh. We have plenty of other texts that are referred to in Chumash and in Tanakh. All sorts of chronicles of wars, Sefer Milchamot Hashem, and we don't know anything about them, because they didn't make it. So we have a piece of Cyrus's decree. We're likely missing some. David and then Susan.
There's no mention in chapter 6 of the return of the exile.
Correct. That's what I'm saying. That's the second half of this. The first half is in chapter 1 and the second half is in chapter 6. It's one decree. These are two parts of one decree. That's correct. And there's parts 3, 4, and 5 that we're missing. That's what I'm suggesting. Susan.
Isn't this also what you said before about the description and all that, they only wrote down what was important? You said that was the same with the kings of the non-Jews, like that we don't have know who the kings are.
Right, the names of the kings.
Because they only put down what was important, so that may be a whole theme within.
Yeah, but I think these things are important for a royal decree. Things like who is going to be in charge matter. You know? I would have expected that to show up in this decree. Maybe not. The mileage may vary. You'd have to really do a proper study of this would be to study the Nabonidus cylinder, which he, the Babylonian king, had issued. You have to look at the text of the Cyrus cylinder, which was the one from when he liberated Babylon and said, you now can build your temple to Marduk, and compare it here and see what was the pattern. How did they, in fact, write their decrees? What was considered normal? I think that would probably be your best bet. Okay.
Did anybody else sack the temple other than the Nebuchadnezzar?
What does that mean?
Well, there's a reference here to returning the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple.
Right.
And you understand that not all the vessels were returned.
Correct. So you're saying there's another batch?
Yeah, that's what I'm asking. Did Cyrus or...
Yeah, but no, it's all under his control. It's all under Nebuchadnezzar's control, as far as I can tell, within Tanakh, as the account of the different... Yeah, it's all under Nebuchadnezzar's control. It's a good thought, though. Okay, so now let's go back to the text itself. Now that we understand that there are multiple parts to this decree, and we're not seeing the whole thing. And looking back at sentence one, as we noted last week, it starts with Ubishnat, and in the year... suggesting that this is in fact meant to continue from another book, as the Malbim suggested. It's his first year, and maybe that signals this is his top priority, of the completion of the 70 years predicted by Yirmiyahu, by Jeremiah. Heir Hashem et Rucho. And God aroused his spirit. God awakened his spirit. What does that look like? What does that mean? God awakened his spirit. It sounds like Nebuah. It sounds like he's a prophet now.
Like Bilam or something. Yeah. He's a non-Jew, but God gave him prophecy.
What's the problem with saying that it's prophecy? You're right, but what's the problem with saying that? We don't have any prophecy from him. Meaning it's not as though he says, here is the word of God. Well, he sort of does. I take that back. He does sort of say, here is the word of God. It's interesting to note this phrase, Heir Hashem et Rucho, that God awakens somebody's spirit, is only found in the following places in Tanakh. It is only found with, when you have a CD-ROM, it's very easy. It's not that I knew where it was. It's found regarding Cyrus. It's found regarding the Jews who return, that God awoke their spirits for them to come back. And it's found in Yirmiyahu and Jeremiah in chapter 51 regarding the Medes being awakened against Babel. God awakens the nation of Media, who along with Persia conquer the Babylonians. So the common denominator between these three, Cyrus returning us, the Jews returning to the land, and the Persians and Medes being inspired to fight Babylon, what's the common denominator? There are two common denominators I can think of.
Babylon.
Sorry?
It's the return of the Jews. And
it's the return of the Jews to the land, right? All three of things relate to the return of the Jews, and?
Well,
it's all of this era. It's all from this particular period of time. And the reason that this matters is because among the steps and among the changes that are occurring at this moment in Jewish history is the end of prophecy. The last prophets we have in Tanakh, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah are first generation returnees to Israel. And then Malachi is the next generation of returnees to Israel. And then that's it. We got nothing. And there is a concept which you find written about by many along the way, Rambam among them, the Talmud itself among them, that prophecy is weakening at this stage. You find a reduction in the level of prophets, in the clarity of the prophecies. That is offered by some to explain why the prophet Zechariah has so many strange visions that he needs to be explained to him. Because what he's experiencing is not the lucid kind of a prophecy we find earlier where the prophet gets a message and knows what he's talking about. But it's much less transparent. Along those lines, take a look at source number 2 on your sheet, please. So take a look at number 2. The Rambam, Maimonides, loved to discuss, among other things, the relationship between human beings and the spiritual realm, by which I mean the relationship between human beings and Hashem, the relationship between human beings and Malachim, angels, and the difficulty of the physical material world communicating with a world that is not physical and that is not material. And one of the things that the Rambam did was he articulated layers and levels of prophecy. How it is that a message can come to a human being. And he said, there are higher levels that are called nevuah, prophecy, and then there are lower levels that are called, anybody know? Lower than nevuah, but it's still a message from God? Ruach HaKodesh. Chazon would be part of prophecy. The Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration. Take a look at what the Rambam describes as the most basic level of prophecy. Source 2. From his Mora HaNevuchim, his Guide of the Perplexed. He says, you know what the truth is? I'm going to do this in English. I shouldn't have even brought the Hebrew on the sheet, given that the Mora was written not in Hebrew anyway. It was written in Arabic. So the Hebrew is a translation from the Arabic, and now the English is my translation of the Hebrew. So might as well just go for the English anyway. The first prophetic level, but if you want, you can read it in the Hebrew. The first prophetic level is for divine aid to accompany a person, moving and energizing him to a great positive deed, like saving an important group from evildoers, or saving a great important person, or benefiting a large number of people. So God will energize somebody to get them to do something that is necessary in order to perform some major rescue, seems to be the theme.
Arouse their spirit,
precisely. He will find something moving him to action. This is called Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God. Regarding one who is accompanied by this, the text will say, the Spirit of God was powerful upon him. The Spirit of God clothed him. The Spirit of God rested upon him. God was with him, and similar expressions. He doesn't use Heir Hashem Rucho, what you see with Ezra, but it seems clear to me that that fits the overall theme. He says that's the level of all of the shoftim, all of the Jewish judges, regarding whom the Torah said in general that God established judges for them, and God was with the judge, and he rescued them, meaning rescued the Jews. This is also the level of all the distinguished counselors of Israel. Our leaders have had this. This is Ruach HaKodesh. That's what he is describing. When God wants somebody to act, and he gives them the strength to move forward. He has a great piece here, which I skipped just in the interest of space, where he talks about Moshe. And Moshe saving the daughters of Yitro at the well. He says, that made no sense whatsoever, that story. It made no sense whatsoever. You are the prince of Egypt. You'd have to go, I don't know how far, to find someone who doesn't know what you look like and what your name is. You killed an Egyptian. You are in trouble. So in trouble that you immediately flee and you go racing off to Midian, and the first thing that you do is make a big scene at the well, get into a brawl in a bar, Right? Like, what, this is not called lighting alone. What in the world possesses Moshe? Does he not know how to be a fugitive? Like, it's like, it's sort of like item one on the list, right? Is don't get your name on the wanted poster in the post office. But here he is. What better place to make a name for yourself than going to the well? Is there any other place in Midian where everybody is guaranteed to hang out? So, well, it's the local watering hole, so to speak. So they, so says the Rambam in this piece that I skipped in the three dots, he says there's no explanation for that other than Ruach HaKodesh. Moshe already has in him the spirit of wanting to move and defend those who need defending. We already saw that with him when the Egyptian is beating the Jew in Egypt. We saw Moshe leave the palace to go see how his brethren are doing. We know that it's already his nature. But he says Hashem moves Moshe further and causes him to do that which is entirely against his obvious best interests.
Going to the TU about Rivka and Rachel? Meeting their beloveds at the well?
I don't think he was thinking about finding a girlfriend at this point. I could be wrong. I could be wrong. I mean, he's 13 or he's 20, depending on what his age is at that point, you know, maybe. But I really don't know that that was number one on his list when he gets out of Egypt. But it's an interesting possibility.
They weren't Jews.
And
by this time, he could have
married a Jew if he wanted. There are no Jews. I mean, not until Sinai. Until Har Sinai, there are no Jews.
No, per se, but the ones he exiles, the slaves that Moshe exiles were considered, well, they may not be.
What slaves he, I'm missing?
In Mitzrayim. Right?
Yeah.
Why would Moshe go to Midian to find a wife?
Yeah.
He could find
he's out of Midian. You want to say he's looking for somebody, maybe, but I'm not going to go there. In any case, the Rambam continues to say, none of these, meaning none of these examples of those who experienced Ruach HaKodesh, who he brought in the interim that I skipped, was moved to state anything. They had no declaration. There's no prophetic message. The purpose of this force is to awaken the strength in person to a specific action, and it is not for any action that might be at hand. You're not being strengthened to do whatever. It has a particular purpose, to help the oppressed, a great person, or a community, or to prevent an event that would lead to that oppression. It's about rescuing the underdog or moving things in that direction. And so, what I think the Rambam is saying applies here. I think what we're being told in Ezra is that Cyrus has this Ruach HaKodesh, this divine inspiration, that drives him in that direction. That's the way Tanakh looks at it. And yes, I know that we already said he did this for the Babylonians also, but I don't think Marduk sent him Ruach HaKodesh to inspire him in that direction. But nonetheless, I think that's what Tanakh is trying to say to us, is that there is Hashem's influence in this regard. Yes, Jeffrey first. He hasn't said anything yet. Yeah.
Here the Rambam says that in all these examples, they were never moved to say anything, but Osiris makes a verbal decree.
Right. So the answer is freeing them is what he's really doing. And then there is this declaration. In other words, what Rambam is trying to say is that it's not like prophecy where you are told, go tell this. That's the idea. It doesn't mean that there's no speech involved. Presumably Moshe spoke at the well also. He wasn't, you know, the silent warrior, freeing the seven. That's what I would think. Gita and then Susan.
Yeah, no, the expression to awaken the strength in person, as you used, is really very close to an ear.
Yeah.
Because you
would
claim the other didn't really refer to it. This is an exact translation, I think.
Okay. I'm glad to support what I'm saying, and he does use the word Lehair, assuming that the Hebrew is a proper translation of the Arabic. We have to go back, yeah, and my Arabic is weak. It's been a very long time. Since I studied it. Yeah, I took a year of Arabic, but it was only a year of Arabic, and it's long enough ago that it's as though it doesn't exist anymore. I remember some phrases. Susan.
So, if Rambam is saying that the prophecy stops here, which we see, does he say why?
If Rambam is saying that the prophecy stops here, so Rambam doesn't get into this discussion here. Yes, I mean, but yes, there is broader discussion of why prophecy halts. I'm gonna stay away from it for now because it's really a tangent on this. But if you want, I can send you some information about it. Okay. Because it is a worthwhile topic, it's just not for right now. Okay. And by the way, if anybody who's sitting over there to my right, back on this end, or the left I can pretty much see, wants to say something and I'm not seeing you, be vocal, please. Okay. It's not their fault. It's just the line of sight. It's the way it goes. We have a good setup this week. I'm going to tell Nicole I like this setup. But at the end of the day, you can't solve all the problems. Take a look at number three, please. And I wanted to just show you what Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch said as well. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch is talking about Parshas Truma. Parshas Truma describes how the Jews volunteer materials for the building of our first temple, the Mishkan in the wilderness. And it says, Nadva Rucho, one whose spirit moved him, one whose spirit made him give. So look at Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch's comment where he associates that with the following. He says, Al Melech Ashur, regarding the Assyrian king who invades and exiles the northern tribes and then attacks Jerusalem, and then mysteriously, miraculously, leaves. So he says, Hineni nosein bo ruach, I am going to put a spirit into him, v'shav la'artso, and he's going to go home. And then al Koresh, here's Koresh, Heir Hashem es ruach Koresh, God awakened the spirit of Cyrus, sheyitein liYisrael la'alot liYerushalayim, to give the Jews the opportunity to ascend to Jerusalem. B'chol ha-mikraos ha-eila ha-ruach eino yisod ha-das. He says, don't confuse ruach with das. Spirit and intellect are two different things. Ela ha-koach ha-meinia es ha-ratzon l'ma'asei tov o ra mibchina musarit. He says, it's the force that moves the will to a deed that is ethically good or bad. That's ruach. And it can be ra, or it can be tov. But that's what he says is involved with Cyrus. It's not his intellect, but it's the will to do it, and God awakens his will to restore the Jews to their land and restore the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. Okay. So here you have Cyrus's decree. We've now, in 45 minutes, accomplished one verse. But that's okay. We know it well. Ko Amar, sentence two. Ko Amar Koresh Melech Paras, so declares Cyrus, king of Persia. Ko Mamlechos Haras Nasanli Hashem Elokei Hashemayim, God has given me all the empires of the land. The Gemara in Megillah, Yud Aleph Amid Beis, says that's just boasting. He didn't really have the entire land. He's not Achashverosh, 127 lands, Paras Tamat, Hodu to Kush. But fine, we'll leave him be, because he's a good guy. We like him right now. And he says, all these lands were given me by Hashem Elokei Hashamayim, the God of the heavens. Well, why not the God of the earth? What do you mean, God of the heavens? Since when do you get to limit God? So one way to take it, and I credit Susan for this, she noted that if you remember the Babylonians, granted he's Persian, but he's absorbed Babylon. So remember that the original Babylonian tower, right, was to ascend to the heavens and make a name for ourselves there. And Midrash takes that as an attempt to co-opt the heavens for themselves, right? So therefore, this is an acknowledgement God is the God of the heavens. Something along these lines, maybe some association with that. And that's a possibility.
And Cyrus is the ruler of the land.
And Cyrus is then the ruler of the land. Dat Mikra offers the suggestion that he's referring to actually the Persian god, who I mentioned earlier, Ahura Mazda, because Ahura Mazda is the god of the heavens. So maybe, I find that weak, because Ahura Mazda is not only the god of the heavens, he's the god of a bunch of other things that should have been listed too. Yeah? Possibly. The only catch is that he clearly also refers to our God as part of this when he says, may his God be with him. A blending of gods in this is possible. Without a doubt, it's possible. But frankly, I think the easiest answer is Ibn Ezra's answer. Take a look at source number four on your sheet. Rabbi Avram Ibn Ezra, 11th century, Spain, says, V'lo amar Elokei ha'aretz. He didn't say God of the earth. Because God already gave it to humanity. God gave me all the dominions of the earth. Right? God is the God of the heavens. He gave me the earth. Aside from the association, obviously, with the Shemayim, Shemayim, Hashem, God has the heavens, he gave the earth to man. But even if he didn't didn't read Tehillim every day. They even still, he's saying, the earth God gave to me, and God is the God of the heavens. I like Ibn Ezra's take. I think it makes a lot of sense.
He's obviously very good PR.
Oh, is he ever? Yeah, no, if you want to know just how good Cyrus was at PR, you look at two things. Number one, the fact that Jews to this day, you know, praise the name of Cyrus. And number two, so it'll end up being a second reference, because what can I do? If you were to search Christian websites, why you want to is another story. But if you were to search Christian, like evangelical websites, for articles tied into the results of the recent election in the U.S., they all call him the new Cyrus. Huh. That's the way they look at him. I'm thinking maybe Nebuchadnezzar is a possibility. But I'm not kidding. The Christian websites are all talking about him as the new Cyrus. It's all over the place there.
Is that warning or approbation?
So I don't know if that's a good statement about Cyrus's PR campaign or a bad one.
Well, Pence is a Christian.
Well, I'm not naming names. I'm not naming names. I'm not talking about their religions, neither. Yes.
The Spirit says the God of heaven.
Yes.
The Spirit denotes not a limitation of sovereignty, but an acknowledgement of the mastery over boundless space. Cf. 1 Kings, verse 8:27, even though his seat is in Jerusalem.
Right, and the reference to Kings is a reference to Shlomo HaMelech's dedication of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple. And it's true, calling God God of the heavens does not have to be exclusionary. It's like, oh, he's only God of the heavens. It could be a praise. He's the God of the heavens. Not to say, and not of the earth. That's entirely possible. Okay, so he says, this God of the heavens, whoever he may be, has commanded me to build for him a house, and the command would be, as Rashi suggests here, the prophecy of Yeshaya, of Isaiah. He commanded me, I am going to be the one, to build a house for him in Jerusalem, that is in Judea. So the Dat Mikra edition suggests that it's actually because your random Persian, including your Persian scribe, doesn't know what Jerusalem is. Right? It's been conquered before by the Babylonians, and it's an unlikely capital. I forget who I was listening to sometime in the last few weeks who made this point. It was a speaker somewhere who made the point that Jerusalem is really the most unlikely of capitals. I think it was Rabbi Mervis when he was here. Normally, where do you put your capital? By a water supply, right? You build your cities by a river, by a sea. You know, you want some kind of water access. No, that's number one. Number two, you want your capital to be by a main road, right? Jerusalem is 0-2. It has no natural water supply whatsoever. That's why they're so vulnerable to siege. And they're up in the mountains. Not easily accessible by a road, by any stretch of the imagination. What were you thinking? Why was this your capital?
That's safer, though.
It's safer?
It's defended.
Potentially, it's more easily defended. Yeah. Right, potentially it's more easily defended. Go ask the Yebusi how that worked out for them. It's easily defended as long as you don't need any resources coming outside your city. So, the point that I'm trying to make is, it's understandable that 70 years after the fall of Jerusalem, the Persian scribes aren't going to know anything about this Jerusalem that you're talking about, and therefore he has to say, Jerusalem that is in Judea. And that's the Dat Mikra's explanation. I think it's simple and straightforward, and I'm going to stick with it. So he says, Mi bachem mikol amo, whoever from among the nation, Yehi Elokav imo, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Yerushalayim that is in Judea. Let him build a house for Hashem Elokei Yisrael. Ain't no vagueness on that one. Hu Elokim Asher Yerushalayim. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Whether that means to pigeonhole God or just an identifier. And then he says, and everybody's going to go give them gifts. If any of those Jews is not able to afford to go home, no problem, we will send him on his way ourselves. Why? If you are a Persian, right? What is your incentive to do this? Leave aside why Cyrus wants to do it, and it's Ruach HaKodesh. He was brainwashed. But what in the world is the desire for your Joe Persian to fund a Jewish return. You know, you can tell me they were racist and they hated Jews among them, and they said, "Let's get them out of our land." I think that's fairly weak. The as explanations would go.
You're not able to do that. You just chase them out.
Wasn't this a decree?
Wasn't this a royal decree? Yeah, so it could be. The answer is, you're stuck. Your king just said it, and therefore you're going to do it.
That's, but why would the king say it?
Right. So we already assume that he said it because he has this spirit of generosity of let them go back to their land and build their temple, and he's aided by Ruach HaKodesh. The answer I would give briefly is, well, first of all, Rashi says it's because they benefit when we bring a karban. When we bring an offering, it helps the world. The question is, of course, how many Persians believe that? But that's one approach. That mikra offers the possibility that they believe in our prophecies, which at first glance you say, well, why would they? But then you think about it. We foretold the fall of Babylon. And not just the fall of Babylon, but the fall of Babylon to the Persians. And not just the fall of Babylon to the Persians, but we called the year. 70 years after, granted you have to figure out how you're counting your 70s, but we called the year for it. And by the way, we named the king. He's going to be somebody named Cyrus. And again, I'm assuming we go with a simple Tanakh version of Yeshaya, because that's the version that Ezra accepts. So the point is that there's an awful lot of reason for them to believe that these Jews have something. That it's not just random, this series of events, and therefore to say, we are going to buy into this, and we're actually going to enable them to do this construction project. The last answer I would give, I have two answers so far, Rashi, that they benefit from our karbanot, our offerings, Dat Mikra, they believe in our prophecies, and I think there's ample reason to suggest that. But more than that, I think as the Dat Mikra also notes, and as Shana mentioned, and I think this is a key point, you have the parallel to the departure from Egypt. The parallel between our arrival in Israel under Yahushua, under Joshua originally, and the parallel to our return now with Cyrus, this could be something that Hashem encourages with his Heir Ruach, with his Ruach HaKodesh. God wants the Jews to see a parallel. This is important. Because it's going to give us what?
A sense of courage, a sense of hope.
Confidence. Yeah.
It connects us to our history.
Yes, precisely. First of all, we love arcs in Tanakh. We love it when things connect. The idea that there's an arc that's being closed now from that ancient event back in Egypt is great. But I think also it gives us a sense that this is all being driven by Hashem, and it gives us encouragement that this can really succeed, just as we succeeded when we left Egypt with a few bumps in the road along the way. That's, I think, the message that we're supposed to draw from having the nations fund the return to the land.
But what about the strategy that they'll be less difficult if they're in their land doing their thing?
Yeah, no, I think there's something to be said for it, but I don't think I'd want to fund it. You know, I think that's at some point I might say, let them go to their land and whatever happens to them, either they sink or swim, and I don't need to worry about it because they're going to be happy with me regardless because I let them go. You know, I don't think he needs to. It's sort of an economically, what Ralph is suggesting is an economically enlightened point of view.
They're going to be funded by people who will stay behind.
But again, why should we fund them? The answer may be that this is smart. We will invest in their success, and ultimately we will have supporters as a result. If, you know, a rising tide floats all boats, and we'll help them out. Could be.
If you're going to compare to the strife, why not go back to the beginning? When Paro says, "Hominis Chachmalo," is because they were doing very well.
Right.
And therefore, we want to get rid of them because they're doing far better than we are.
Right, except Paro's strategy was the opposite. He doesn't want to get rid of them. He wants to enslave them.
Well, yeah, but eventually he's going to get them out.
He doesn't kick them out until he's suffering. Right, we're missing some plagues in this story.
How, what do we know in terms of the condition of Israel at that time before?
We know that there is a wealth gap, meaning we know some of them, Daniel and his group, are doing very nicely, and we know that there's a significant contingent that lacks the funds to be able to return, right, as we see referenced right here. But other than that, we don't get a whole lot of information, although we'll see the fact that only 42,000 of them come home I think speaks volumes about either their ability to return or the comfort level that they now have in the land. I'm just going to stop and do a review at this point because in the last couple of minutes, again, as always, please follow up with me by email. I am more than glad to continue the conversation. But what we've seen is the opening several verses. First of all, we have the sense that there's more to the decree than is in front of us. We see that there's more in chapter 6 that deals with technical matters. I believe, as Dan Mikra argues, that there's even more that we don't see in front of us here. The statement that Cyrus makes for the Jews to come back is consistent with his approach to the Babylonians as well. It may be aided by Hashem arousing his spirit. He decrees that the nations should support our return as well, whether that's because of a righteousness on their part that they should actually do this, or whether it's because they believe in our prophecies, or whether this is something that God triggers for him, saying, I want the Jews to get this kind of support, much as they did when they left Egypt, in order to build their stocks, and in order to give them that connection to their history. There is much more to say, as always, and we've covered all of 4 verses, and we have more to say on those 4 when we come back next week. So there's more to say. I will note, join